Well, today, Christ is speaking to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7. And if you think that you've heard of Philadelphia, well, it's not the city where you'll find the Liberty Bell or Independence Hall. It's not the place where Nicolas Cage used Benjamin Franklin's glasses to decipher a treasure map. And it wasn't famous for its cheese either. Now, this Philadelphia that we're looking at this evening is in Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. It's the original Philadelphia from which the American city later took its name. Now, Philadelphia was a great city. It was established by King Eumenes of Pergamum, who named it in honor of his loyal brother called Attalus. So Philadelphos means one who loves his brother. It's the city of brotherly love. And this city was damaged by the earthquake in AD 17 that we heard about last Sunday, that which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. But this city, like Sardis, was rebuilt by the order of Tiberius, and it became a great gateway to the east. Now, Tacitus, who's a first century Roman historian, he wrote that Philadelphia is ever subject to earthquakes. Incessantly, the walls of the houses are cracked. And that's why we don't have an archaeological layout of the old city, because of the frequent tremors back then. Stones from the ruined buildings would have been carried off to make new ones, so we don't get any idea of the layout. But the town exists today as Alashehir in Turkey, and it looks something like this on Google Maps anyway. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, key themes have run through the letters to the churches. I wonder if you've noticed them. These themes are that Christ is always with his people. He's not far off in heaven, but he is near. He remembers those that he gave his life to rescue. He sees their trials and he sympathizes with them. But he also sees when churches become careless, are infiltrated by false teachers, or when they tolerate error. So he has things to commend in the churches and things against them too, which he warns them about, telling them to put things right. But we've also seen his exceptionally encouraging promises to those who are faithful. And Dick has asked the question several times, which church are we most like? Are we a church that needs to heed the warnings, or one that is faithful, holding fast to his word? Well, as we come to Philadelphia, we come to a church which is faithful. It's a message to a faithful church. You probably noticed in the reading there are no divisions in this church to write about. And just like the letter to Smyrna, there's no condemnation. There are no warnings in this letter to Philadelphia. Now, whilst there's no opposition to report from the secular authorities, there is opposition from the religious authorities, the Jewish synagogue, and it's described as satanic opposition. So the letter begins by telling us who it's from. If you write letters today, you write the person's name, and they have to read right to the end often to find out who it's from, unless they recognize your address. But back then, they started off by writing who it's from and who it's to right at the start. And right at the start, Jesus, who's speaking to these churches, describes himself. So we find out who is speaking. He is called Holy and True. That's his name. That's his title. And by now, we're used to symbolism in the book of Revelation, where certain titles and names are used to convey big ideas to the readers. Holy and True. Well, this title is given to God in Revelation 6, verse 10, for example, by those who have been killed for their faith in Jesus as they cry to God for justice. So that title's given to Christ. Christ, who is holy and true, is God, and he's judge of all the earth, and he's writing to them. Christ, who is holy and true, we know that we can trust his words and that what he says happens. Now he announces that he has the key of David, and here's more symbolism to unpack. Well, Phil, who's upstairs, he has the keys to this building. We might say that Phil has the keys to St. John's. When you arrive here early, you hope Phil is here because he can let you into the building. So when Jesus says that he has the key of David, and here David is a synonym for God's people who live in the kingdom of God, when Christ says he holds the key to God's kingdom, this means that if he opens the door, no one can shut it. He's the one who lets you in. And if in his perfect justice he shuts the door, no one can force their way in. But back then in Philadelphia, the religious leaders in the synagogue were telling the Christians that they were shut out of God's kingdom, that they weren't really God's people. They weren't doing the right things. Therefore, they had no hope of glory. But Christ says, I have opened the door to you, and no one can shut it. I have the keys. There's no way to enter God's kingdom and receive the reward he promises those who are faithful other than Jesus Christ opening the door to us by standing in our place and taking God's wrath instead of us by his sacrifice. And that applies to a true Jew as well as to us. These accusers were not true Jews, as you read in verse 9, because true Jews, people like Abraham and David, trusted that there would at last be a perfect sacrifice for sin. Their regular animal sacrifices were just a picture of what was to come. And since Jesus was that perfect sacrifice for their sin, the synagogue's attempt to cast doubt on these faithful Christians is futile. Christ has opened the door, and no one can shut it. Now we still meet Christ deniers today, people who think that the Bible isn't God's final word. They think that there are different ways to define what a Christian is. And these people might expect you to join in with all kinds of things, or more commonly, say that you don't need to believe everything that God has made clear in the Bible. They are wrong. They believe that there are different ways to come to God. Jesus says that he holds the key to God's kingdom. Only his way leads to life. And all other paths end up at a locked door, a dead end, literally. And this all-powerful Christ, you read in verse 8, he has a promise to the faithful about their security. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And this open door is the one that we've just looked at in verse 7. It's Jesus' promise to those who love him that no one can shut you out of the kingdom. Jesus knows how they've been living. He knows their works. They've been faithful to the gospel and to Jesus' words, and they have not denied his name. He promises them an open door. Sometimes today, you and I are opposed as a Christian because we hold fast to what Jesus says, and another person is offended by that, and they call you unchristian. Well, that's their definition of a Christian, which vaguely means something like nice. And they would rather that we stayed silent rather than speak the truth of God's word. And then there will be people like those in the synagogue in Philadelphia who only believe part of the Bible. And they put obstacles in our way to prevent us following Jesus faithfully, to prevent us witnessing for Jesus faithfully. And they cause us confusion and can sometimes it almost make us doubt that we are true Christians. You might experience opposition from time to time from various sources and you despair of ever living a faithful Christian life. But Jesus says he knows our works. He knows our desire to follow him. Jesus says that no one can shut the door to God's kingdom to a forgiven sinner, even though they experience setbacks and opposition. we'll sing later about Satan tempting us to despair and reminding us of our guilt. What's a Christian to do in those circumstances? Well, he or she looks again to Jesus, who died for them. Jesus, who took the punishment for their sin. Jesus, who says the door is open. Then in the second part of verse 8, he knows that they are faithful. He commends them for their faithfulness. These people are not superstars. They're ordinary people, often despised by others, as we know they were by the synagogue. They have little power, Christ says, but they have kept Jesus' words. They haven't denied his name in spite of their weakness. Now today, we might judge a concert, a football match, or a public event by the number of attendees. If the attendance is small, then we deem that event a failure. But Jesus doesn't think like that. Their faithfulness is commended, and that's what's really important. That's what success looks like in Christ's church. Not how many members a church has, not how many famous or important people there are in the church. You don't have to be highly educated, successful, or supremely confident to be a faithful Christian. Your reputation in your school or in your job is not what God looks for, nor your innate abilities and skills. He requires each of us to do what we can all do, which is to trust in and to act on what he gives us to believe in his word, so that we live as he calls us to live as a Christian. A faithful church is one where its members believe the Bible, hold fast to its teaching, and then live as faithful Christians. Can you do that with God's help? Because unfaithfulness in the church looks like this. When some of its members starts to walk with Jesus, but then drift away and take Christian things less seriously. They make their walk with Jesus less costly on their time and resources. And if they carry on like that and don't change their ways, they end up living their lives as they please, forgetting what God says they should do. It dishonors God when those who claim to be Christians no longer live as Christians. But this church remained faithful, even though it was not strong. And Christ has a promise, a fourfold promise to this faithful church. He tells them that you will be vindicated, you'll be kept safe, I am coming soon and you are mine forever. Verse 9, those critics of the church from the religious establishment, those who claim to be true followers of God but were not, they will one day have to acknowledge that these faithful Christians were loved by Christ, that they spoke the truth about the only way to enter God's kingdom. See, those Christians who these critics had written off as eccentric and ignorant, on whom they had heaped shame, embarrassment and criticism, will be seen reigning with Christ. Perhaps you and I have experienced the same kind of ridicule from agnostic or religious people. They might say, you're unthinking, you're gullible, you're ignorant when you believe in Jesus and trust what the Bible says. But there will come a day when you and I will be vindicated at the final judgment, if not before. Your and my accusers will have to acknowledge that we are really one of God's children when they see us reigning with Christ. Look in verse 11, it says that we will wear a crown. We'll be reigning with Christ. And the promise continues, verse 10, that they will be kept from the hour of trial. Now this doesn't mean that Christians will be kept from persecution. We know that persecution of various kinds will come because Jesus said so. But the trial here in verse 10 is one that's coming on the whole world, and it's to try them. Each person's deeds will be judged, tried, and tested. The test of authenticity for a precious metal is a severe process. For example, you might place gold in nitric acid, which is highly corrosive, to check there's no reaction. Is it really pure gold? Or you might subject it to fire, which completely destroys the object's shape. It's that severe, and to rid it of impurities. But the hour of trial spoken about in this verse is equally severe, and it will show up those people whose efforts are impure and worthless, which will not survive the trial. But all who are purified by Jesus, their work is precious. It will last. They are safe because Jesus took the fire of God's anger instead of them. These Christians have patiently endured. They've walked with Jesus and trusted in him. And at the final judgment, God's verdict on them will be faultless, without sin, because Jesus turned away God's anger from them. Now, patient endurance may not seem spectacular or sound impressive, but it's only as we live like this that we can be sure that we are in God's kingdom. And the third part of this promise in verse 11. I am coming soon, hold fast. Jesus says, you don't have to hold on forever, so hold fast to what you have. That is, hold fast to your understanding of the gospel. Don't lose confidence in the gospel. Trust God and his promises. Hold fast to what you know about how to live as a Christian, and you will gain a crown. Now, why do we need to hold fast? Sounds too much like hard work, doesn't it? And you might say, surely Jesus has done everything for us. Well, imagine you are gifted at sport. You won't succeed in competitions and tournaments unless you practice and develop your fitness and stamina. Your skill itself isn't enough to get you to the end of a grueling five-set tennis match or run a marathon. You simply won't last the course. Now, a Christian has been given a better gift than that: eternal life and a new heart. Like a sporting career, the Christian life is hard, and we're going to tire and perhaps easily give up unless we do the Christian fitness training, which includes Bible reading and study, prayer, meeting together, and serving in the church. You won't be useful to God if you're unfit and give up at the first hurdle, to mix my metaphors. So hold fast so that you stay the course in order to receive the crown. Now, Christ's I am coming soon is good news to us, but it's not good news to some, because it will be a day of judgment for them. But to faithful Christians, such as those in Philadelphia and earlier in Thyatira, and I hope us, it's something to look forward to, because it's good news. And then in verse 12, you will be a pillar. Again, a pillar supports part of a building. Each believer is to be an essential part of the church, sharing some of the load. If you've got a pillar that's lying flat, bearing no weight, or a pillar that's stuck somewhere in the middle of a field, it's just a lump of rock, practically useless. As a faithful Christian, you are essential to the church as part of the body of Christ. So be a pillar. God has planned in advance those works that you are to do, as Ephesians 2:10 says. But there's another thing about pillars in ancient Philadelphia. William Barclay writes, Philadelphia had a lovely custom. When a man had served the state well, for example, a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor, the memorial given to him was a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed on it. Now, what do you write on something that you value? Might be an expensive book, might be your school jacket. What do you write on them? You write your name, don't you? So on this valued pillar, Christ says that his name will be written. You are his. You are precious to him. And Christ's name isn't just on a label which might easily become detached. No, it's written on you. You belong to Christ. You are mine forever, Christ says. And Christ's words of comfort are for those who are faithful. And we've asked about these churches, what happened next? Did this church survive? Well, it seems that it did for some time. Long after all the surrounding country had succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian community until 1392. But finally, there's just one verse that we haven't touched on, and that's verse 13. There's a, let me say, possibly true story that I've heard about a man who came to church and he was determined not to listen to the sermon. So he sat there with his fingers firmly stuck in his ears until a fly landed on his nose and he had to swat it away. And at that very moment, the preacher was saying, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And that made the man sit up and listen. Now, if any of you have dropped off in the last 20 minutes, Christ's message to faithful Christians like those in Philadelphia is, Jesus is King. He has the keys. He alone can let you into glory. He is in control. He cares for his faithful followers and will bring them through that open door to his home in glory. He says, "Hold fast. I am coming soon." And if we do, we will be given a crown. Until that day, are you believing what he tells you to believe? Are you living as he tells Christians to live? Are you holding fast to Jesus' teaching so that you receive that crown?